Father God, we thank you for your inspired and errant word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to be changed by your truth. We ask that you would give Steve and me some wisdom as we go through the text. And Father, whether we're in Wausau or Weston, Marathon or Merrill, we pray that your word would transform us, that we not be hearers of the word only, but doers as well. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this time together. We ask that you would guide us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Unity within the church is commanded by God. It's really not an option for a Christ follower. We are commanded to be unified. I think of Jesus in his high priestly prayer. In John 17, we essentially have the last will and testament of Christ before he went to the cross. And this is what he said in verses 11 and 21. He prays that we may be one, even as we, that is, Jesus and the Father, are one. Verse 21, that they, that is, the church, may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. In other words, the model that we are to have as a church, not only Highland, but the universal church, the model that we ought to be living out is the unity of the Trinity. Think about the unity of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working in perfect concert one with another. That's the model of how the church ought to function. Now, as we thought about that, we thought, what does that mean to me? What does it mean to you? How are we individually and corporately ensuring unity? Are we bringing unity or are we sowing discord in the church? The Lord calls us to unity. Steve and I thought of some accounts that we've heard about, real accounts in real churches that demonstrate disunity. I think of one particular church. They almost split over the fact that one of their deacons actually bought a dirt devil vacuum. Obviously, he was a wolf in sheep's clothing, or he would have bought a dirt angel vacuum.
There's another church that had a major argument over a budget variance on a six-figure budget that varied by 10 cents. To end the argument, a parishioner stood up and pulled a dime out of his pocket to end this foolishness. Now, clearly, a 10-cent variance on a $500,000 budget is much more important than church unity.
I think of another church that had a number of plastic plants decorating up on the stage. You remember when that was a thing? And so they had all of these plants, and over about 15 years, most of the plants have been broken in half, and so the 6-foot trees were like 3-foot trees, and all of the leaves were weighed down with all sorts of dirt and dust because apparently dusting plastic plants is nobody's job. And after about 15 years, people came to their common sense and gave them a proper burial in the garbage. And there were a few individuals, maybe they were the donors, who grumbled about it. Apparently, when you give something to the church needs to hold on to it until the rapture. Wait a second. This was a very bad example. This would happen at Highland. Moving on.
We better move on. One more example. There's a congregation who during their meetings, they allowed topics unwisely to be fielded right directly live from the floor instead of being submitted weeks ahead of time. Well, after a while, they realized that this was not working out well for them, so they changed their policy and they said all topics that are raised from the floor need to be sent to a committee and resolved from a committee later on. Well, at one such meeting, there was a custodian that mentioned the fact that the women's restroom had a faucet that was leaking, and he needed authorization to buy the parts to fix it. Now, the Roberts Rules of Order people, the staunch individuals, began a 20-minute argument over which committee it would even go to begin with. This caused one normally docile man to stand up and say, "Just fix the faucet already." And all people with common sense agreed with that, and the faucet was fixed with a 10-cent washer.
Unity in the church is a really big deal. And so again, I've got to ask, am I adding to the unity or am I taking away from the unity? Am I causing dissension or am I causing sisters and brothers to walk together hand in hand to advance the kingdom of God? Well, let's pick up in our text. I'd like to read it to us. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 10 to the beginning of 13. "I appeal to you, brothers," that is, Christ followers, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas,'" that is Peter, "'or I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided?" Now, before we get into this, let's remember our setting. Paul is called by God to plant another of churches, perhaps up to 60 churches during his lifetime. He is on the second of three missionary journeys. It is AD 52, AD 53. He is actually in Corinth to plant the church, and then he becomes their first pastor. And abnormal to his habits, he stays there for about 18 months. But he knows he is called to plant churches. So after 18 months, he gets on a ship. He crosses the Aegean Sea. He goes over to Turkey, and he plants the church at Ephesus. Just prior to leaving, he appoints a number of leaders, elders in the church. Now, these are rather new believers because the church is only 18 months old. And whether it's their fault or whether it's the fault of the congregation or a combination of both, disunity begins to erupt, and it's all over 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is where verses 10 and 11 come in.
So why is unity such an important thing in the church? I don't know, but I guess we could spend hours arguing about it.
Yes.
If we were to poll the general public about the things that characterize Christians and characterize the church, I think being unified would not likely crack the top 10. But it's not just a contemporary problem. It's a problem that plagued the early church as well, and that's what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 1. Let me read again. Verses 10 and 11. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." So Paul addresses this issue of unity as a first order of business because he realizes the potential destruction that arguing and bickering and backbiting can cause and inflict on the bride of Christ. Now, we have to know that people quarrel by nature. It's in us. As part of, from birth, our sin nature hardwires us to look out for number one. There can't really possibly be harmony when every single person in the room is vying for their own desires and their own wants. In James chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, he puts it this way: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." What James is saying is that fights and quarrels are the result of people contending for their own interests. It causes the types of division that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The very word division actually means to tear apart or to rend. And in contrast to that, when he pleads, when he appeals to the Corinthian believers to agree, what he's literally saying is, I want you to be knit together. When I was a boy, my family traveled to see the sequoia redwood trees in the state of California. And as impressive as these massive trees are, there was something even more impressive as I learned more about these giants of the forest. I learned that the roots of these trees only descend about 10 feet into the ground, not nearly enough to support the tree that is 350 feet tall and weighs 1.2 million pounds. But what I learned about is the fact that these roots actually laterally spread out and they intertwine, they knit together with the roots of the trees around them. And this allows them to withstand the wind and the floods and to grow to be great ages. Without this unified grove effect, these trees would easily just topple over. And isn't it the same for us as Christians? We're called to stand with our arms interlocked, unified on the things that God desires. And when we do this, it can generate great growth and great strength in our lives as well. The key thing then is to define what are the things that we ought to be rightly unifying around. Now, in just a few minutes, Pastor Jeff is going to be discussing the meaning of Paul's verses on following Paul himself or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. Now, without stepping all over the verses that he's going to talk about, because that would certainly cause disunity up here.
It would.
It is worth noting that each one of these men were rightly and accurately preaching and teaching God's word. They were. And what that tells us is that the Corinthian church then was dividing over things that were non-critical, they were non-essential in the life of the church. They divided over things such as who it was that they preferred as a preacher or teacher. They divided over who it was that baptized them. But you would think that maybe at a glance, Paul would be sort of walking a bit taller because people were saying that they followed him. But in reality, Paul was neither impressed or pleased that people were claiming to follow him. In fact, as we look at Paul and his life, he knows that there's no heroes, there's no celebrities in ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he actually discredits himself and discredits Apollos and the work that they're doing and redirects all the glory to God for the spiritual growth that's happening. And that's exactly where it ought to be. What Paul says instead in 1 Corinthians 1 is that we ought to be united in the same mind and that we should all agree, which literally means we should all speak the same thing. Now, this doesn't mean, and we shouldn't take this to mean, that every Christian ought to be a cookie-cutter version of one another. Not at all. In fact, as we look at Paul's writing further on in this letter in chapter 12, he actually is encouraging believers to use their unique gifts to serve the body of Christ, and that all members of the body are necessary in their various capacities. And so the unity that Paul refers to is that of doctrinal unity. It's unifying around the gospel that saves us. It's unifying around the word of God that directs us and guides our life. A group of people who have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ and who are linking arms around the true call of the Great Commission to share the gospel to the ends of the earth, and who are living their life according to his word, that group of people is called the church. And when we unify around these right things, the church can be an incredible source of strength and growth in each of our own individual lives as well.
I think disunity happens when we focus on personal preferences or when we focus on peripheral issues. It's very easy to happen. We have preferences in our life, and we say those preferences have to be bedrock truths. Maybe it's our favorite version of Scripture. Can you imagine, as English speakers, how blessed we are? We have several hundred translations, and yet the church sometimes argues over which one is right and which one is wrong and which one is best. We are blessed as Americans to have options for education, whether virtual school or homeschool, or private school or public school. You imagine how most of the world would want any one of those options? And we have all of them well equipped, and we fight over them. Or we fight over things like the size of the church, or the type of worship that we prefer, or the instrumentation, or the volume, or like. We fight over secondary issues. Or we take what Jesus says when he says, not even the angels above or the Son of Man on below knows the date or the time of his return, and we fight over timing issues of the return of Christ. Jesus said, well, he was on earth. He didn't know it, but we sure do in the 21st century. We fight over the decor of the church, or even how people dress when they're on stage.
Although I know many of you appreciate our hipster senior pastor.
Amen to that. I actually had somebody respond one time to me, sending me this message, that they had been visiting Highland, that they loved the church, and that if I would promise to wear a jacket and tie every week, they would start coming. I don't know what church they're worshiping in today. I'm not sure. But probably not this one. Our preferences are not solid doctrine. And we need to not divide over secondary issues. God's word is to be the standard.
I believe one of the primary factors that allows Highland to be such a healthy church and a unified church is our commitment to preaching and teaching God's word. You see, Bible centrality is a great equalizer among all believers, because at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And God's not divided. He's never confused, and his word never disagrees with itself. Even as Pastor Jeff just mentioned a few minutes ago, the very word Trinity has a literal meaning of tri-unity, or a three-in-oneness. That's our model of unity. And the church ought to be a place where people unify around and point toward the true north together of God's word. That ought to be our guidepost. Rather than treating the church as sort of a smorgasbord of personal hills to die on, unity becomes possible when the church, including the staff and the voting members and the volunteers and the elder board, all of us are unifying around, and all of us are operating from the same playbook, his word. There's one last thing I'd like to mention about these two verses before we move on to the next ones. There's good reason to believe that Chloe's people, as referenced in this verse, are people who were actually outside of the Corinthian church. They weren't insiders. They were actually outsiders. Now, what we don't know is whether or not they were believers. We're just not given that information. But what's so important for us to note is that the thing that they reported to Paul, the thing that stood out most in their minds, was the lack of unity within the church. How tragic. And even today, there are Christians who are much more known for what they stand against than what they stand for. These might be the type of people that air their personal grievances in public meetings or on online forums. And along with Paul, I think that we would be right to be rather discouraged and cringe at the thought of the world standing outside the doors of the church, shaking its collective head as the people inside the church are bickering and fighting and arguing. And instead, we ought to be focusing our attention and energies on reaching those very people with the love and grace of Jesus. So I pray that these verses, these first two verses, are a reminder for me and really for all of us that we ought to unify around the right things, the gospel and God's word. And I thank so many of you that have been a tremendous example of what it means to live these kinds of biblically centered, gracious lives in Christ Jesus.
Thanks, Steve. Let me reread verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Can you imagine? This church has its founding pastor as Paul. He's followed up by Alexandria-trained Apollos. Then Peter comes in. I got to tell you who taught the short end of the stick, Highland. I'm just telling you. Can you imagine if you had that kind of pastoral staff and yet they were fighting and having division among them? I remember my childhood church. Growing up, we had two co-pastors. We had Chuck, who was seasoned, wise, and we had Mark, who was young and energetic. The truth is, they were a perfect combination for our church. They helped one another. They filled in each other's weak spots, and they overshadowed the things that might have been weak in the other. It was a great combination. But what actually happened is this. People would show up and say, oh man, thank goodness, Chuck is preaching today. It's going to be deep. Or thank goodness, Mark is preaching today. Finally, it won't be boring. There will be energy. And eventually what happened is Mark and Chuck both left. And now the church had no pastor, and they appointed a search committee, and my dad was the chairman. And for 3 years, this search committee could not find anyone that the church accepted as their next pastor. Out of utter desperation, they actually had a pastoral intern. They hired him, and he became the next pastor. And the church grew, and the church shrunk, and the church grew, and the church shrunk. And I've had 4 family members on staff at that church. And in the last 35 years, that church has been utterly stagnant. And there's one word for that stagnant: disunity. They are a non-unified church, and they have been for 3.5 decades. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. No, the really spiritual ones, they don't need anyone. They just say, I follow Christ. May I state the elephant in the room? This has the potential to bring disunity at Highland because we're one church in 4 locations and we have a little bit larger staff, and we could easily prefer one site to the other or one staff person to the other. You might say, I'm all for the diaper gang. We got about 7 of these little 20s and 30-year-olds waddling around in their Huggies. And I can't tell you how incredibly blessed we are. I pinch myself sometimes because I think it's unfair that we have all of these guys here, godly, mature. They know the word. They live the word. I am just so blessed to be around them. And then we have the spiritual sisterhood. There's some of our gals on staff, uber competent. They're really living lives that are honoring to the Lord. They're serving in incredible ways. We are blessed by them. And then we have the godly geriatrics. We have Dan and we have Dave. Who doesn't want to be around them, soaking up the wisdom of them? And then we have just some incredible worshipful wonders, whether they be Brian or Jeff or Dan Shields still to come. These guys sing like canaries. Each week in staff meeting, we sing a song. Let me tell you, some of my coworkers don't sing like canaries. They sing like crows. And a couple of them even look like crows, just saying.
I'm not going to identify who those are, but I think what makes Highland staff work so well and that jive so well is the unity that they enjoy together. You know, there's a commitment among them to serve together well, and that there's a humbleness to continue to minister better and to sharpen their gifts. And there's a willingness to hold each other accountable in a gracious way. But even central to all of that, it's a common purpose that they're aligned with. You see, serving at HCC is not about any of us. Serving at HCC is always and only about God.
Very recently, I had a friend of mine who works at the national office. And he asked, why is Highland growing and it's healthy? And I think it's the unity. I think it's the unity of godly people like you who don't let secondary issues become primary. And it's also, I said to him, our elder board. We have an incredible elder board that guides the staff well.
You know, unfortunately, in first century Corinth, that church, it was really not the same case. The Lord blessed this church with amazing people who were leading and teaching in this church. Truly amazing. And God has really, truly done the same at HCC of the people I had the privilege of working alongside when I was here on staff. But some people in the Corinthian church, they took God's gift of these amazing preachers and teachers, and they turned it into rivalry. They started factious groups where people favored one leader over another, and the result was disunity. Paul uses the word in verse 10 of division. It's the Greek word schismata, from which we derive the word schism. So let's take just a few minutes and look at these different factions that were affecting the Corinthian church.
The first one is the Paul group. They're clearly the church founders. Paul founded the church, and the group that wanted to be around Paul were the ones that first gathered. They're the founders of the church. They're the individuals that in Highlands history in 1984 gathered in the Kocha living room and eventually hired Ken Moberg. And Ken stayed for 16 years, and then he was called to be the superintendent of the Forest Lakes District, and the church hired a young 30-something out of Pennsylvania. And over time, the church grew a little bit, and then we had a vision, and Dan took a group, and they planted the Weston campus. And then over time, we had the opportunity to partner with Fellowship Bible Evangelical Free Church in Marathon, and Brian leads that group. And more recently, we've had the privilege of partnering with Merrill Bible Church and to found a place for those in Merrill to come to church. And what matters is this. The founders of all of them are wise enough to move on. I know some founders in each one of those settings, and they don't mandate that we never change. They allow us to move forward. They don't say it's never been done that way and we're not doing that way. They allow us to move forward. That's the contrast in Corinth. Here we have individuals who won't move on. I'm of Paul. And we're four pastors later and they're still I'm of Paul.
The second group after the Paul group was the Apollos group. Now, Apollos is a great guy to follow. He was trained in Alexandria and trained in rhetoric. He was a smooth and a good preacher. And the difference with Paul and Apollos, Paul is one that really appealed much more to the head. You walked away with reams of notes after he taught you. Apollos appealed a bit more emotionally, a bit more pastorally, and he appealed more to the heart. A modern-day example of a Paul might be someone like a John MacArthur. A modern-day example of someone like an Apollos would be like a Max Licato. Pastor Jeff and I tend to be a bit more like a Paul. Pastors Sam and Andrew tend to be a bit more like an Apollos. But the important takeaway from that is that God uses both inside of his church. And God reminds us that having both inside of a church is a blessing, not something to divide over. The third group that we see in this text is the Cephas group. This is the Peter group. Now, on the positive side, Peter was joyfully and very centered on the Bible. But on the negative side, he often could take that too far into legalism. Peter was a letter of the law kind of guy. If the Bible taught it, he believed it and he lived by it. And that's great to do. But what the error that Peter had was he crossed the line into legalism. As we read chapter 10 of Acts and chapter 2 of Galatians, we see some of this legalism that starts to surface in Peter's life. In Galatians 2, Paul actually rebukes Peter for his legalistic bent. Peter was championed by the traditionalists who loved those final last words of the church, "We've never done it this way before, and we never will." But let's imitate Peter's good side, his biblical side, where he had joy and he clung to the word of God. But maybe let's shun a bit more his legalistic bent, the darker side of him. Finally, there's this group that identified with Christ. Sounds pretty noble, doesn't it? After all, Christ is our Savior. He is the one we're to model our lives after. He's the one that we're being sanctified into the likeness of. We are Christians. But that's not exactly what was happening here in verse 12. This Christ group represents more spiritual loners, people who say, I have Jesus, I need no one else in my life, no one else needs to teach me. And what this results in their heart, is a bit of false humility, a pious sense of self-righteousness at times. This group associates with the right name, the name of Christ, but they do so with the wrong heart. And they ignore the 60-plus biblical passages that are the one another passages that talk about sharpening each other, learning from each other, and meeting together as a body.
Let's summarize this. What are some of the ways that disunity can fall into the church? I'll just state the obvious. We are one church in four locations. It might be really easy for some campuses to feel superior and some campuses to feel superior. Look at the chairs you're on. Nobody's feeling superior about them, but go over to Merrill Bible Church and those are comfy chairs. Or look out in the yard. We have almost no grass. We've pushed the edge of our property. But you know what they have in Marathon and Weston and Merrill? A playground. We don't have one, but we have a fire pit. Well, actually, so do most of them as well. So that doesn't really help. We are one church. There's one that's not superior, a campus to another. We're one church. Although some staff are assigned to certain campuses, we're one staff and all the staff rotates. We're one budget, one elder board, one mission committee. We have one overarching vision, even though each campus might have particular visions for their area. We're one church loved by God, one church embracing Matthew 11, that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing as forceful men, women, children lay hold of it. A second area we could see disunity is if we start to protect our position. Maybe we've been serving in a certain area and God has brought someone else that is equally competent or even more so, and we still want to protect our position, our role, our function. I love what we see in the life of Jesus in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 2, 5 to 11, we read this. Jeff, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Who would have blamed Jesus if he had said, you know what, that cross thing, nah, that's not in my best interests. But the Father said to the Son, they have need. Someone needs to pay for their sin to be the atonement for their sin. You, the sinless one, fully God, fully man, you go to the cross and die for sinners, that if they by faith receive you, they will be given eternal life. And Jesus saw us, he heard the will of the Father, and he went to the cross. And the text says, have this mind among you. It's not about protecting our rights or our position or even our preferences. It's about advancing the kingdom for God's glory. That's what wasn't happening in Corinth. That's what must happen in Marathon and Weston and Merrill and Wausau and the surrounding communities.
A third way that disunity was affecting the church in Corinth was through gossip and divisiveness. I'm going to read a couple of verses about these two things. In Proverbs 16:28, it says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and the whisperer separates close friends. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And this giving grace and this way of talking means that God is calling us to address issues forthrightly with the right person and at the right time, not stabbing people in the back with bickering and arguing and gossiping. Finally, in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For as a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Unity is so important that God tells us that after warning a divisive person two times, to not have anything to do with them any longer. Now, at a glance, this seems like a harsh thing, but in reality, they're inflicting damage on the bride of Christ. And God says, we ought not take part in that.
I think related, but a little different, is the necessity to focus on important issues, to let the secondary ones go. We're not talking about concrete bedrock doctrine. We're not talking about the inerrancy, the truthfulness of Scripture. We're not talking about inspiration. 1 Peter 1:21, that God carried men along to record not what man wants to record, but what God desires. We're not talking about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the hypostatic union of Christ, fully God, fully man. We're not talking about the deity of Christ and the fact that he paid for our sin, he atoned for our sin, that by faith in him we might be given eternal life. We're not talking about eternal heaven for those who believe in Christ as Savior and eternal death and hell for those who do not. We're not talking about bedrock doctrines, but the preferences or the areas where sincere believers can look at the same text and come to slightly divergent conclusions on secondary issues. In those areas, we need to show grace. I love what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 23 to 25. He says this, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." We need to seek unity. That was the problem at Corinth. We're going to see it throughout 1 Corinthians. If we go on, we'll see it in 2 Corinthians. They lacked unity. The unofficial motto of the Evangelical Free Church, of which Highland is a part, is this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. In all things, the centrality of Jesus Christ. May that be true in my life, in your life, in our lives as we interact with one another and our community at large. Steve, will you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you so much for this text. Lord, it's a stark reminder of the joys and the blessing of unity and truly the damage of disunity. I pray that we would be people who are unified around the gospel, people who are unified around your word, so that together we're pulling in the same direction based on the truth of your word. God, I pray that you would call to our hearts and minds at times where we are maybe being disunified in any way, and help us to ask ourselves the question of whether this is something that is of importance to you, God, because we want to link arms around the things that you would ask us to unify around. So thank you again for this text. Thank you for our time. In Christ's name, amen.